The John Lennox Faith Has Its Reasons Conference is brought to you by the Peter Corney Training Centre, Melbourne University Christian Union, and Ridley College, Melbourne.
Thank you, friends. Please have a seat. Cara Martin is the Associate Dean of the Marketplace Institute at Ridley, Melbourne, and she's going to give a few reflections on our first talk before handing over to Professor Lennox again.
First of all, I want to do what Tracy did before. Who has heard of Ridley College, Melbourne? Hands up. Oh, my goodness. There you go. Slightly more than no Julianne Laird, I'm relieved. We have had such a treat this morning, haven't we? There were some things that really stood out to me. First of all, I'm really relieved that we Christians are not delusional, that there is psychological evidence that there are mental health advantages from believing. So that is a big relief. The second thing I realised is that every time I boil the kettle for a cup of tea or coffee, I'm going to remember that belief in science and belief in God are complementary because I want a cup of tea. And finally, I think we can take away from what we've heard this morning that we can be sure enough of the existence of God that we can stake our lives on it. Isn't that a great truth? Okay, let me pray and then I'll hand over again to Professor Lennox. Dear God, thank you so much for creating John Lennox. Thank you that here we have someone who is articulate and intelligent and gracious and funny. Thank you that we know that Christ is Lord. Thank you that we have learnt this morning that we have great reasons for the hope we profess. Thank you that we have seen modelled gentleness and respect. Help us not to be bound by fear or shame. Help us to be brave, to answer questions. So now, Lord, empower our thinking and our passion and our desire to share the good news we know of Jesus and the joy of our reconciliation with you. Amen. Please welcome back Professor Lennox.
Now, when I was younger, tweeting is something birds did. So you're encouraged to keep tweeting, but do it quietly, please. Now we're going to look briefly at the other side, the challenge that is essentially ethical in its nature. And I'm going to start with my own personal history because, of course, God prepares us in different ways for these things. I come from Northern Ireland, and that will explain to you why I'm often asked, how can you possibly retain any faith in God when you see the history of your own country? So let me explain one or two things. First of all, my parents were Christian, but very unusually, they were not sectarian. And that showed itself in the fact that they employed equally across the Protestant-Catholic divide, and they were bombed for it. My brother nearly lost his life in one of those bombs. Secondly, my parents allowed me to think, which was very unusual in Northern Ireland those days. So fortunately, when I got to university, I was not in any sense saddled with a vast sectarian set of prejudices. But the history of my country, though it's far more complex than a simplistic matter of religious violence and war, nevertheless has gone around the world in company of many other countries and religions indeed. At the moment there are dozens of wars going on in the world that somewhere or other have to do with religiously inspired violence. That's one of the things that's precipitated the new atheism, as we saw. So we need to take the objection very seriously. And very frequently what will be quoted are the Crusades, Northern Ireland and all the rest of it. So let's have a look at this question. One of the interesting things about some of my atheist friends is that Although they're interested, apparently, in destroying all religion, they tend to concentrate on Christianity. The reasons given are almost hilarious. Christopher Hitchens describes himself as a Protestant atheist. And Richard Dawkins says his Christian experience is Anglicanism, so the fire tends to be directed at Christianity. So how do I react to these accusations of violence in the name of Christ? Well, I'm ashamed of them. That's what I am. Utterly ashamed of them. Utterly ashamed that the name of Jesus has ever been used to defend the use of a bomb or an AK-47. But having said that, I need to explain why I'm ashamed of them. I'm ashamed of them for a very simple reason. That people who do such things are not following Christ, they are disobeying him. Ladies and gentlemen, history is a very important discipline. In these days of revisionist thinking that attempts to rewrite history for the benefit of ideology. In our New Testament, there is a great deal of information, not simply about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but about the trial of Jesus. Why is that? Well, I'm going to suggest one reason. Jesus was accused of terrorism. He was accused of stirring up political violence. In other words, he was accused of believing what the new atheists think Christianity stands for. Isn't that ironic? Our Lord was tried on this charge that is being leveled at Christianity and Christians by people like the late Christopher Hitchens and so on. And our Lord was declared innocent of the charge by the Roman government, by Procurator Pontius Pilatus, who was very concerned about anybody who claimed to be an opponent of the political hegemony of Rome. The trial of Jesus is of enormous importance as an answer to this question. Because when our Lord was arrested, Peter, not being a very good swordsman, tried to hack off somebody's head and wildly swung his sword, which he'd got somewhere, and it took off a person's ear. Do you remember that? Jesus replaced the ear. I believe he did it literally, but you'd be very blind not to see the message. If you take up swords, AK-47s or bombs to defend Christ's message, what you will do on the large scale is cut the ears off people. I have many friends who won't listen to my Christian message because their ears have been cut off. So I'm going to offer you a challenge, ladies and gentlemen. If you didn't know it before, you are in the ear repair business. You have a responsibility to put the ears back on people so that they can listen by correcting a completely false understanding of history that has embedded itself very deep in our culture. What happened next was Jesus did not resist arrest. And Pilate, of course, since there were Roman soldiers present, would have had on his desk the next morning a report telling what had happened, possibly even telling what Jesus had done with the man's ear, but certainly telling that he hadn't resisted arrest. So Pilate was fascinated. Are you a king? Then? What sort of a king are you? Are you in opposition to me politically? And the famous answer which we need to take on board is this: my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, and I believe the better translation is what I'm about to say, otherwise my servants would have been fighting, that is just now, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate instantly knew that Jesus was no threat. His kingdom was not of this world. What do you mean, not of this world? My servants would have been fighting. My kingdom is not to be defended by physical violence. What sort of a king then? Well, to this end I was born. And to this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. What is truth? Said Pilate. Perhaps he wasn't as cynical as we think. But he could see totally clearly that if what you're standing for is truth, the one thing that you cannot do with truth is impose it by violence. Especially, I would add, if it's truth about forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life, salvation, how could you conceivably put those two things into the same box? And Pilate went out and said he's innocent. Of course, he collapsed under the pressure, but he stated that Christ was innocent. We need to present that message to the world. And I said it to Christopher Hitchens once privately. I said, Christopher, you clearly have never read the New Testament. And he was a bit shocked. And he said, why? I said, Christopher, if you read the New Testament, you would be fighting for Jesus, not against him. Because the exploitation, the religious bigotry, the violence, he's against it as much as you are. This is most important. And you see, let me say to you that this question, which seems to tell against Christianity, can be used to explain the gospel to people. Because the moment you explain the nature of the gospel of God's love and Christ's forgiveness on the basis of repentance and trust in him, people can see clearly that you can't impose that kind of message by pointing a gun at people. So that's the first point that needs to be made. There is, of course, a delusion that Christianity has contributed nothing to history. That article that I quoted in the first lecture, God is to blame for everything, from Der Spiegel, was exactly that. God is to blame for everything. Not a remote sense that God could be thanked for anything. And of course, that's just not true to history. I mentioned it briefly, that so many of our institutions, the universities, hospitals, and so on, are due to Christianity. And that is such a blatantly obvious fact from world history that atheists admit it. I started last lecture by quoting Jürgen Habermas. I'm going to start this one by quoting him again, because he's such an influential thinker. He's absolutely no doubt about the powerful and central importance of the Christian worldview for civilization. Listen to this. Universalistic egalitarianism, from which sprang the ideals of freedom and a collective life in solidarity, the autonomous conduct of life and emancipation, the individual morality of conscience, human rights and democracy, is the direct legacy of the Judaic ethic of justice and the Christian ethic of love. This legacy, substantially unchanged, has been the object of continual critical appropriation and reinterpretation. To this day, there is no alternative to it. Now, this is an atheist writing. To this day, there is no alternative to it. And in light of the current challenges, we continue to draw on the substance of this heritage. Everything else is just idle postmodern chatter. That's a very strong statement to come from an atheist. There's no alternative. And we have no reason to be ashamed of this legacy in society. It's not that Christians have never blotted their copybook. Of course they have. But behind the Declaration of Human Rights, there is Christianity. It was Christians who helped with the abolition of slavery, wasn't it? And so on and so forth. And my colleagues in Oxford, which is originally part of it was dedicated to medicine, are constantly traveling around the world and saying, why is it, John, we find in these far places in the world, it's Christians who are medically caring for the poor? Well, I explain why it is. Because there's an ethic driven by love there that leads people to extreme activities that are altruistic and helping other people. It's evidence that Christianity is a positive beneficiary to society. But you see, the idea that Christianity contributes nothing is correlative to the idea that atheism is to blame for nothing. Evil Christianity, says Hitchens and so on. But nothing evil said about atheism. And Richard Dawkins loves to cite the song by John Lennon, the Beatles. You remember that one? Imagine. Imagine a world without religion and all this kind of thing. Well, I'm not John Lennon, I'm John Lennox. And I've written a song called Imagine, but I'm not going to sing it to you. Imagine a world without Stalin. Imagine a world without Hitler and Pol Pot. What about that world? I don't read anything about that world in atheist literature. What I read in atheist literature is banal in the extreme, Dawkins. I cannot imagine an atheist who would bulldoze a cathedral like Chartres or Notre Dame. And Richard Schroeder from East Germany said, yes, he's right. Cathedrals are too big for bulldozers. Ulbricht and Stalin used dynamite. But then they know nothing about the communist world. I've spent a lot of time in it. Why, ladies and gentlemen? Let me explain why. Because my trajectory that leads to me standing here, I spent many months, I suppose, in total in East Germany and the same in Russia. Why? Because I wanted to be sure that Christianity was true. I come from Ireland. One of the first things said to me at Cambridge was, do you believe in God? Oh, sorry, you're Irish. I should never have asked you that. All you Irish believe in God and you fight about it. And so on that day in Cambridge, I decided to get to know people who did not share my worldview and befriend them. I've been doing it ever since, in public and in private, and particularly in East Germany, where they had a systematic exposure to atheism in their culture. And of course in Russia, where they had the same thing, but lasting much longer. And when I read Richard Dawkins saying, I cannot imagine an atheist doing this, I just wonder what sort of world he's living in. Well, a cosseted Western world. I was once lecturing on this at the Polish Academy of Sciences, and they started to laugh, and they stopped me, and they said, send him over to us, send him over to us. How many holes in the ground I stood beside in Russia, which were churches blown to pieces? How many museums of atheism inside churches that weren't destroyed, but the buildings were used for other cultural activities? Again, it's a delusion, ladies and gentlemen. They're living in a fairy tale world where atheism has caused no damage whatsoever and religion causes it all. I'll be the first to admit that religion, even Christian religion, has caused damage. But it's nothing in comparison with the rivers of blood that have flowed in the 20th century. Not in the first and second, the 20th century. People forget, they talk about Enlightenment values. One of the Enlightenment values was a quick way of dealing with somebody who disagrees with you is the guillotine. And it's John Gray, an atheist, who points this out in a fascinating book called Black Mass, talking about the idea that there's a direct line from the Enlightenment to the Stalinist violence of the 20th century in Russia. Now, that's a huge topic. But it's very important we balance the record. On the one hand, to confess the wrongs of professing Christianity at the same time as pointing out that people that take those weapons aren't Christian by definition. They're disobeying Christ. You cannot be a Christian and disobey Christ. That's the one side. But the other side is to be realistic about 20th century history. Stalin closed 54,000 churches. So when the new atheists suggest that religion is dangerous, I ask the question, is atheism dangerous? And I've devoted a book to this whole topic called Gunning for God. It's the most recent one, really, that's come out. They do not want anyone to draw a parallel between their contemporary anti-religious agenda and the violent and cruel attempt of communism to obliterate religion from the face of the earth. And they talk about Stalin having been to a seminary and Hitler being influenced by this and that. You only have to read the stuff. Hitler's table talk, for example. It is he who came up with the idea that Christianity was a virulent poison. Dawkins quotes it without realizing where it came from. But it was Hitler that came up with that idea. And the central aim of communism, the fundamental criticism, as Marx put it, was the criticism of religion as the opiate of the people. To say that what has happened has nothing to do with atheism is unbelievably superficial understanding of history. And unfortunately, at a conference a few years ago at La Jolla, California, there was an anthropologist watching the debating of the new atheists, and he came up with this. He said, the viewpoints ran the gamut from A to B. Should we bash religion with a crowbar or only with a baseball bat? That was his reaction. You see, atheism could be dangerous. I would hope that many of the new atheists would distance themselves from this kind of inflammatory statement. And I must tell you that most atheists are very friendly people. Indeed, people surreptitiously come up to me in the street at Oxford, and I know they're atheists, and they say to me, we shouldn't tell you this, John, but thanks for taking him on. Because they distance themselves from this aggression, and that's wonderful to see. So don't go away with the idea that I think every atheist is like Richard Dawkins, aggressive and militant. I certainly don't. Some of them are my best friends, and we've loads of discussions. Dawkins warns that teaching of moderate religion are an open invitation to extremism. And I say, what? What about your teaching of militant atheism? Is that not an open invitation to extremism? It's a blindness, and it's a dangerous blindness, because it is based on a delusion. John Gray again, who I find a very interesting writer, because he's an atheist, he's got a tremendous grasp of the history of European thought. The totalitarian regimes of the last century embodied some of the Enlightenment's boldest dreams. Some of their worst crimes were done in the service of progressive ideals. While even regimes that viewed themselves as enemies of the Enlightenment values attempted a project of transforming humanity by using the powers of science whose origins are in Enlightenment thinking. The role of the Enlightenment in 20th century terror remains a blind spot in Western perception. But now we must penetrate a little bit more deeply, and we can't do it for very long. The claim is that if there's no God, science can deliver morality. And Sam Harris here steps onto the stage with a book called The Moral Landscape, which has had a huge rave reviews, including by Richard Dawkins. Now, when it comes to ethics, which is a massive topic, and interests me enough for me to do a degree in bioethics a few years ago, I noticed that in the various spheres of business, of academia, of medicine, and of law, the question most avoided is the question, who said so? What is the authority for your ethics? And Dostoevsky, the famous Russian novelist, in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, put into the mouth of one of his protagonists the statement, if God does not exist, everything is permissible. Russians take that very seriously. Now, of course, Dostoevsky did not mean that atheists cannot behave, and we need to get that clear. From where I stand as a Christian, of course atheists can behave. They could behave so well, they could put me to shame. Because you see, every man and woman, by creation, is made in the image of God as a moral being. And that's why you read very embarrassing things in the Bible, where pagan kings can put Abram, the man of faith, to shame. And your atheist friends could put you and me to shame too. Dostoevsky wasn't suggesting that for a moment. What he was saying is there's no rational base for morality if you deny God. Now, this runs exactly intellectually parallel to what I was saying in the first lecture, that there's no rational base for rationality if you reject God. I'm now suggesting there's no rational base for morality if you reject God. And there is a tremendous attempt to so define and redefine utilitarianism, the popular ethical philosophy that the world's leading bioethicist Peter Singer is promulgating. Utilitarianism, which started with Jeremy Bentham, deliberately as an ethical viewpoint that leaves God out, no supernatural. Pleasure and pain are the two things that nature imposes upon humanity. And so the attempt is made to get ethics from nature. Now, I'm going to have to rock it because I want to stop and give you plenty of time for questions. What time are we due to end?
We'll go to questions in about 10 past.
Okay. So, if you reject God, of course, the cultural experts of the new atheism have no idea of any other intellectual discipline supplying anything at all but science. The arrogance is spectacular. And so you get to the idea of what should you study to get ethics. Now, here the problems start, because if you deny the transcendence of God, you end up with Peter Singer saying, well, our biggest problem is caused by speciesism, by elevating the human species out and making it special, and even worse, saying it's made in the image of God. That's our problem. We need to get rid of that. I think his analysis is wrong. But just leave that for the moment. You can question me about that if you like. What happens is you then look to other biological organisms to give you a moral compass. So, and this is very crude, but it's an approximation. Darwin was a kindly old man, and he studied ants, and he saw they cooperated. So if you study ants, you can argue for altruism on the basis of ants. Spencer saw nature a bit differently. He saw it as a struggle for the survival of the fittest. And if you base your ethics on that, you end up in the gas chambers, as we've done. So what do you base it on? You see, the problem with nature, that is subhuman nature, is you can develop any ethical system you want to develop by studying some particular species or other. Hence, the increasingly huge confusion among young people who are rapidly losing their moral compass. I've just been in the United States, and some of the sociologists were telling me now that many students seriously will tell people they don't know the difference between right and wrong. They don't know it. They have no way of conceptualizing it. Now, this is a huge subject, and it's not helped by the scientists. Listen to this. This is Michael Ruse and E.O. Wilson, the ant expert, the entomologist, who write this. Morality, or more strictly our belief in morality, is merely an adaptation put in place to further our reproductive ends. Hence, the basis of ethics does not lie in God's will. In an important sense, ethics, as we understand it, is an illusion fobbed off on us by our genes to get us to cooperate. What ethics is a fake? Is it self-deceitful? Is it self-unethical? That's sheer nonsense. But that's the view of some leading thinkers. Now, Richard Dawkins tries to answer this big question. The central theoretical question of biology. How do you get altruism out of biology? And Richard Dawkins says, well, even though man is nothing but his selfish genes, he can somehow rebel against them when they would lead him to do wrong. He sees his bus approaching the edge of a cliff and he wants to get off it. And he tells us in book after book that we are the product of our selfish genes, but now he's telling us to rebel against them. And his atheist colleagues have had a field day with this philosophically, saying, well, what non-material principle are you going to use to rebel against your selfish genes? Because they can read as well as I can read, that Richard Dawkins' view ends up like this. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe is precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. That's the end of all morality, ladies and gentlemen. If the people that destroyed the Twin Towers were simply dancing to the music of their DNA, how can you blame them? This is immensely serious to my mind. There is no good, there's no evil. But now comes the supreme irony. What is Dawkins talking about when he calls God evil, if there's no good and no evil? Where does he get the concept from? You see, as you analyze this, and I say it's a huge topic, you begin to discover that the ideas of good and evil are God-dependent. There is a vertical dimension to this. And so what do we do? Well, the very sad thing is the other thing. There is no justice. David Berlinski is a very sharp mathematician who writes beautifully, not a Christian, Jewish, says, what gives Karamazov's warning, if God does not exist, everything is permissible? Its power is just that it has become part of a most up-to-date hypothetical syllogism. The first premise, if God does not exist, then everything is permitted. And the second, if science is true, then God does not exist. And the conclusion is, if science is true, then everything is permitted. If there is no eternal base for values external to humanity, how can anybody's, Dawkins, Hitchens, Harris's, or anybody else's standard be anything but limited human conventions, ultimately meaningless products of a blind, unguided process? Again, just as do atheist thinking dissolves rationality, it succeeds in dissolving morality completely. And the final tragedy, ladies and gentlemen, is justice disappears. As moral beings, justice is very high on our priority list if we live in 90% of the world. If they're right, then the vast majority of people who have ever lived and ever will live will never see justice. They never see it in this world. And they will never see it in the world to come, because there is no world to come. So is that sense of morality and justice a delusion? Apparently so. There is no good. There is no evil. It's very important that we realize where the atheist bus is going before we jump on it. And I see so many people and meet them and talk to them. They don't know where they're going. Moral ideals have been swept aside. If you feel it's good, do it. And then they find that doesn't work, and there's somehow the friction builds up inside their personalities and they begin to disintegrate and they've no sense of orientation at all. And here's the biggest reason why I'm a Christian, ladies and gentlemen. It's not simply because it gives me a God that makes sense of my capacity to do science, although it is that. It's that it gives me a God who enables me to see a way into this deepest of all problems. How many of my friends, they'd respond to lecture one and they'd said, okay, there is some intelligence behind the universe, but so what? Don't you talk to me, please, about a personal God. I arrived in Christchurch 2 days after the earthquake hit. I had to preach a sermon to the biggest crowd they'd seen for many years in Christchurch, and sitting in the audience were people that had lost their loved ones. So what do we do? Well, Christchurch Cathedral, like Coventry Cathedral, is symbolic. Two cathedrals destroyed, but for different reasons. In Christchurch, a natural disaster, the problem of pain. In Coventry, a moral disaster, the problem of war. They're the hardest problems. By far, they're the hardest problems. So how do I face them? Well, what I notice is that in both of those cathedrals, there are traces of a former beauty, and there are evidences that a bomb of some kind has hit them. And here we sit, all of us. And our experience of life is like that. It's mixed, isn't it? There's barbed wire in some of your hearts at the moment. And there's joy in other hearts. It's a mixed picture. How do we come to terms with it? And I don't know about you. I want a philosophy of life that comes to terms with that, that gives me something sensible to say about it, into a world that's starved of answers. And so very often I've sat with people and they've told me, I don't believe in God anymore. They've had some horrific experience of evil, either moral or an earthquake has exploded in their brain. They've got a brain tumor that's carried them away. So what do we say? Well, I want to close by telling you just a little bit of what I say. I say, you know, the central claim of Christianity is that God became human. But it goes beyond that, that Christ, who is God, become human, died on a cross. What does that tell you? Well, if this is God, ladies and gentlemen, it tells you that God has not remained distant from the problem of human suffering, but has himself become part of it. That gives me a way in. It gives me a very deep way in, because the cross wasn't the end. There is a resurrection. There is hope. And one of the most glorious biblical doctrines is there is to be a judgment. Your morality, your ethical sense is not a delusion. And it will be proved not to be a delusion when God steps into the scene and judges the world by the man he has appointed and demonstrated to the world by raising him from the dead, the man Jesus Christ. That's a magnificent thing to grasp hold of. Because, as my wife would say if she were here, all of us will go from this world to the next full of questions. We'll not have them all answered. And some of the deepest ones will be the hurts that we've either seen or experienced. And we can argue, and you might want to, what a good God and an all-powerful God should, would, might have done. And you'll never be satisfied by the argument. I've never been. So I ask a different question. I ask this question. Granted that the picture is mixed, raw and glorious, is there any evidence anywhere that there exists a God who can be trusted with the outcome? And here, ladies and gentlemen, Christianity doesn't compete with any other religion for the simple reason that Christ offers us something that no one else offers us. In light of that mixed, barbed, and beautiful picture, he offers us something that transcends death, forgiveness, and eternal life. But that's a big story, and most of you know it very well, so thank you very much indeed.
Well, thank you. The questions keep coming in, but this is a sample. Which atheist thinker do you most respect? How do we reconcile the evidence on creation from Darwin and the Bible without ignoring the latter? If Newton and Kepler were aware of the 21st century scientific evidence, would their worldview be different? I think you just touched on this. Non-religious people have a moral compass. Religion doesn't have one. It explains its origins. This is God of the gaps. Does not enlightened self-interest provide a philosophical foundation for morality? And how do you talk with nihilists who believe that there is no rational basis for morality and our actions are all selfish? I'll leave you with it.
Oh, thank you. I thought you were going to answer the questions, Bishop. Oh, well. Which atheist thinker do you most respect? Well, there are many, actually. Nietzsche's one of the first ones. Because Nietzsche is a hard atheist and not a soft atheist. What do I mean by that? It's a terminology that we use nowadays. The soft atheists, like the new atheists, are people that want to retain the values of a liberal Western democracy without God. The hard atheists are the people that see that that's impossible ultimately. And Nietzsche saw very clearly that once people gave up God, they would in the end destroy a value for humanity. They would destroy all possibility of morality. I respect that. I disagree with it profoundly, but he was right. And other thinkers like Jean-Paul Sartre and the French existentialist Camus and so on saw that very clearly as well. As many a Russian has put it to me, they said, John, you know, we thought that we could get rid of God and retain a value for human beings. And it took nearly 100 million deaths to convince us that that was impossible. Read Solzhenitsyn on this. So there are very impressive thinkers. Habermas is one of the most impressive. So that's my answer to that. I mean, I read stacks of them. And it's very hard to say which I most respect. But I have debated several people that I find are very honest and open. You see, take someone like Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens. What would you think of God if your early experience as a young man of 22 was to go to Venice and identify the dead body of your mother who'd committed suicide in a pact with a defrocked priest? What would you think of God? My heart goes out to a man like that. The slate has been written on. Religion can be, if it's lifeless religion, can be responsible for an enormous amount of damage. And again, we all meet people, don't we, whose experience, sadly, of religious organizations and groups has been nothing short of tragic. How you can recover faith in God in a situation like that is very difficult. If Newton and Kepler were aware of 21st century scientific evidence, would their worldview be different? Well, of course, that's an unanswerable question. So it's easy to answer in a way. I could speculate for 2 hours and you wouldn't be any the wiser. But there's an interesting thing within that question. It has to do with the previous question, which is why I like collecting questions, you see. How do we reconcile the evidence from creation from Darwin and the Bible without ignoring the latter? Well, it's very interesting. And it's a huge topic, of course, this. But the interesting thing is that views change, don't they? Our understanding of science has changed. Our understanding of the Bible changes. Let me illustrate that. I don't think I'd have been asked this question if we'd been having this conference in the year 1400 or 1500. Now, of course, because Darwin wouldn't have existed and evolution wouldn't have been an issue. What would have been an issue was the burning question that this upstart Galileo is suggesting. Goodness me, he's suggesting that the world moves. What a heretic he is. Why? Because the Bible says God has placed the earth upon its foundations and it shouldn't be moved. By the way, do any of you believe that the earth doesn't move? How interesting. The Bible says it is fixed. And you believe it moves. So you're moving earthers, every one of you. Goodness me, what have I come to, Bishop? A collection of moving earthers. When the Bible says the earth is fixed and you laugh about it, you wouldn't have laughed 500 years ago. It took 1,700 years to sort that one out. Now, it'll be interesting for you to know that when you arrive in heaven, you'll be mixing with people like Luther and Calvin who believed in a fixed earth that didn't move. What about that then? In fact, there'll be millions of fixed earthers in heaven to greet you when you arrive. What are you going to do about them? Going to sort them out with a bit of more contemporary physics? Well, perhaps we will. But the point is, ladies and gentlemen, and it's a vastly important point in connection with this question. A lot of fuss is made today in certain quarters, particularly in North America, about the age of the earth. You know that, don't you? Then it wasn't the age of the earth, it was the motion of the earth. And people in the end came to see that the Bible did say the earth is fixed, and you could read it literalistically, but you didn't have to. And you don't have to, clearly, because you've made your choice. You take it as a metaphor, don't you? Now, don't please make the mistake that C.S. Lewis points out. The moment people mention metaphor in connection with scripture, you'll watch people's faces, and you just see them drop. Goodness, this man is a heretic, he's a liberal, he doesn't believe in scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, scripture is full of metaphor. Jesus said, I am the door. But here's where the mistake's made. Jesus isn't a literal door, but he's a real door. Do you see that? He's a door into a real, literal, spiritual experience of God, even though he's not a literal door. It's the word literal that's deceiving you. It's almost useless. Which is why scholars now prefer the word literalistic for the base level of interpretation. It's a simple point. C.S. Lewis taught it to me years ago. The mistake we must not make is, because a sentence contains a metaphor, it's not standing for something real. The contrary is the case. We use metaphor to get across reality. For example, Genesis 1, and God said. What does that mean? God hasn't a voice box and lungs like we've got, has he? So the word said, when predicated of God, doesn't mean said like me, moving my mouth and that moves the atoms of air and they reach your ears. No. He communicates how we haven't a notion. But the word said has got enough content for us to use it as a metaphor for a reality that's on a deeper level. The Bible is full of it. The sad thing is many people today want to treat the Bible as less than a book, not as more than a book. And because they haven't learned any English grammar, they don't know what metaphors are. And so when they meet a sentence like Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey, they think that the Israelites in Jerusalem met a great sticky mess of milk and honey coming down the main street of Jerusalem. No, they don't. They think that Israel was a land full of the milk of the word and the honey of the Holy Spirit. No, they don't. Israel was a land. That's literal. The milk and honey were literal. The metaphors and the word flowing. We need to learn about language. It's so simple, these things. And they can save us from such painful difficulty when it comes to the interpretation of scripture. Now people say, oh, but you must be very careful. You must never use science to interpret scripture. I'm sorry, it's too late for you. How do you know Jesus isn't a literal door? It's because you know a bit of the science of the natural world. If you think of science generalized as your understanding of the natural world, the way you know he's not a literal door is your experience of the world and doors. You use science to understand everything you read and hear all the time. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, you know he's not talking about literal sheep. Why? Because you know about literal sheep. So we need to upgrade our way of looking at these things to save ourselves from totally unnecessary pain. Now, how do we reconcile the evidence on creation, the Bible, without ignoring the latter? That is the Bible. Well, let me just say something. Darwin is a special case. What he observed brilliantly was that things change. And there's nothing controversial in that. Just look at you. If you dare, you're not all the same. Why is that? Well, there's been some selecting and some mutation. Who knows? There might even be some selecting going on in this conference. It does happen, ladies and gentlemen, doesn't it? So selection and mutation do something. That's not controversial, and Darwin noticed it. What is more controversial, but then I'm not a biologist, I read the biologists, is whether the mechanism of mutation and selection bear all the weight that's put on them. And there, as a mathematician, I am extremely skeptical. Especially now that I read so many biologists, an increasing number at least at the top of the tree, who are questioning the adequacy of these mechanisms. But you see, whatever you think about evolution, you cannot deduce atheism from it any more than you can deduce atheism from the existence of gravity, as I pointed out. We have a mechanism that does something. Does that mean there's no agent that designed it? Of course not. There's no logical route from evolution to atheism. That's the first point. But the second point is, does evolution support the weight that's put on it? I don't believe it does, I'll be frank with you. It has nothing to say about the origin of life by definition. That was a confusion that Richard Dawkins perpetuated for years, saying that the Darwinian mechanism is responsible for the existence of life. That's sheer nonsense, because mutation and natural selection depend on the existence of life to get started, whatever they do. So they cannot explain the existence of life. But the biblical perspective, I can't go into that. As I say, I've written a book on it, and God's Undertaker, and I'll have to leave it there. But I will say something about this. Ignoring the Bible, I don't ignore the Bible. I accept its full inspiration and authority. And for that reason, when it comes to these questions, I don't run away from it. I take it seriously. Now, let me give you one example of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When was that? Well, now I must confess something to you. I come from Armagh. Do you know anything about Armagh? There was a man there called Bishop Usher. Did you ever hear of him? And he wrote a letter to the Vice Chancellor at Cambridge saying Adam was born at 9 a.m. on the 5th of October, 4004 BC. And he apologized to the Vice Chancellor that he couldn't make it more precise. That's where I come from. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When was that? Oh, you say on day one, was it? Read the text, ladies and gentlemen. There's a sequence of 6 days in Genesis, isn't there? The phrase, the first two verses are not part of the sequence, because every day begins with, and God said. Indeed, if you consult the Hebrew scholars, which I have, because I'm not one of them, they tell me that the tense changes after verse 2 to make clear that the initial statement is not part of the sequence of days. That is, Genesis says nothing about the age of the earth or the universe at all. And why people fight about it, is beyond me. You know, when you notice that equally godly and devout Christians disagree about, well, they don't disagree about the incarnation, the resurrection, Christ's atoning death, his pre-existence, his ascension and his coming again, and they do disagree about Genesis 1, we ought to be a bit more humble. We might just be wrong. Scripture for me is authoritative, but my interpretation of it isn't necessarily authoritative. I just point out that if you take it seriously, whatever you believe about the days, they don't specify the age of the earth at all. It's much more interesting than that, of course. I had a letter yesterday, I think, which says, do you take the word day to be 24 hours everywhere? I said, of course not. The very first mention of it is 12 hours. And God called the light day and the darkness night. Many people haven't even noticed that, because they're worried about Genesis, and so they don't take it seriously, that the very first use of the word day is not 24 hours. It's less. And then they fail to notice that if the following five references are 24 hours, as some Hebrew scholars think, evening and morning one day, day seven never ends. And as Augustine pointed out, there's significance in omitting the formula, and there was evening and morning the seventh day. God stopped creating. When did he start again? He hasn't started again. So there's a very long day. And then, to cap it all, there's a fourth meaning of the word day in Genesis 1 and 2. It's translated by the word when in chapter 2, verse 4, but the actual Hebrew says, in the day that. Now, if I said in my young day at Cambridge we had to be in college at 11 o'clock at night, and you said, was that Tuesday or Thursday, I think you were crazy. Because the word day in almost every language has that idea of a period of time. So there's four meanings, all of them literal, but all of them different. But it's even more fun than that. Oh, it's much more interesting than that. Because we jump to assumptions. Like this, if they are 6 days of 24 hours, they must be days of a single earth week. How do you know that? Because, you see, if they were days of one earth week, they'd have a uniform description. Hebrew has a definite article, ha-hayom, the day. It has no indefinite article. Now, here's the interesting thing. Most of the versions of the Bible you read say the first day. That's what it isn't. It's a yom ahat, day one, or a first day, a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, the sixth and the seventh. It changes. Why is that? Oh, it's fascinating, isn't it, when you look at it seriously? It opens up another possibility, ladies and gentlemen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He then speaks. It doesn't take him long to speak. And God, feeding information from outside an open system, feeds it in, and then it starts to unravel. And then he speaks a second time, day two. When's that? Well, it's after day one. How long after day one? I haven't a notion. It becomes a model for the earth week, but it isn't the earth week. I wish it were sometimes. God went to work for 6 days and then he permanently retired. I would vote for that any time, wouldn't you? What I'm making the point, ladies and gentlemen, if we take scripture seriously, the number of logical possibilities that open up are much more than you would think. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the objection comes, oh, but that's far too complex. Well, so is believing that the earth moves too complex as an interpretation of the fact that it's fixed. Now, I know you're going to ask a lot of questions. What about death before the fall? But then I've written another book. And it's called 7 Days That Divide the World. And its appendices go into all these questions. And I've said as much as I can. Non-religious people have a moral compass. Religion doesn't have one. It explains its origins. I don't understand that quite. Religion is far too general. Christianity does indicate where the moral compass comes from. It comes from God. We are made in his image, so we all have a moral compass. Is that a God of the gaps? Well, the point I made in talking about language, and we infer an intelligence not of the gaps, but as the only rational explanation of the nature of the gap. I have suggested in the literature that there are two kinds of gaps. There's gaps that science closes. They're the bad gaps. But they're the good gaps. They are the gaps that a science, based on the assumption that there's no intervention from outside, can reveal good gaps. You see, if the origin of life cannot be explained in terms of natural processes, what you'd expect is this, that all attempts to do so fail and the problem gets worse as time goes on. That's exactly what's happened since 1953 and the Miller-Urey experiment. Turning this on its head, ladies and gentlemen, I prefer as a scientist an explanation that makes sense every time over an explanation that doesn't make sense. Now, what this question raises is the question I hadn't time to deal with in the lecture. It is, there appears to be a gap between the non-moral and the moral. Can you bridge that gap by science? Or is this another God thing? Now, that's Hume's problem. David Hume observed that people tended to move from talking about is a situation and they moved to ought. And that is unwarranted. And the desperate attempts these days are to say, you can get from is to ought, you don't need God. I'll have to leave you with the literature, but again, I've tried to write about it in my book, Gunning for God. The final question is, does not enlightened self-interest provide a philosophical foundation for morality? No, but it forms an important principle in morality. Enlightened self-interest. Enlightened by what? Where's the light coming from? That's the first thing I would ask. You see, the point about ethical systems, ladies and gentlemen, there are many of them, virtue ethics, Kantian ethics, divine command theory as in the Bible, and feminist ethics and so on, utilitarianism, preference utilitarianism, and so on, that they're not mutually exclusive. The dominant ethical philosophy is utilitarianism, which to a certain extent is based on enlightened self-interest, except it's phrased as the maximum benefit for the maximum number of people. Now, it's a brilliant ethical system to use if you're dividing ice cream among children. If you don't give them millimetrically the same amount, you're in serious trouble. The maximum benefit for the maximum number of kids means exactly equal. It's a good principle. It's a consequentialist ethic. Ask yourself about the consequences. In self-interest, for yourself, of course. You'd be a very silly person if you made a decision without asking about the consequences. So you're a consequentialist. But the problem is, if you leave God out and elevate any of these systems to the top, you run into serious trouble. One illustration, I'm done. Utilitarianism seems very impressive. Do unto others as you would be done by, essentially. That is, maximize the benefit for the maximum number of people. Well, Hitler decided that the maximum benefit for the maximum number of people was to eliminate the Jews, the Poles, the mentally subnormal, and so on. Well, how will you argue against that? But you shouldn't do it. Why not? You see, the interesting thing is this, that utilitarianism has a hidden assumption that we've all roughly got the same amount of power. And if we've got the same amount of power, it makes sense to say, don't you do that to me or I will. But if I'm Hitler and I've got all the power and you say, don't you do that to me, I'd say, you what? You what? What are you going to do, you tiny little thing? And Hitler made treaties in his political infancy, but once he got the power, he tore them up. And now, what principle are you going to say, but Herr Hitler, you've got to obey this? Why? If you've no transcendent principle, you stop. So what we're saying is this. A lot of the ethical theories that have been developed have very important things to say. But if they leave out the transcendent, they are all vulnerable in the end. Because if we have nothing higher than ourselves to appeal to, I repeat it, ethics ends up by power determining what you have to believe is right or wrong. We're rapidly getting there, ladies and gentlemen. You lose the transcendent at a price. The price is humanity and nothing less. But I've got to stop. Thank you very much indeed.